If you would, please take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John. We're going to look at John chapter 5, and we're going to focus on verses 19 through 24. As we look at the divine elevation of the Son, and this will be the first part of probably three or four sermons, the right of sovereign judgment. The elevation of the Son and His right to sovereign judgment. We're going to focus again on John 5, 19 through 24. John Sobieski, king of Poland in the late 17th century, is best remembered as the man who saved Central Europe. From who? From the invading armies of the Turks in 1683. With the Turks at the walls of Vienna, Sobieski led a charge that broke the siege. His rescue of Vienna is considered one of the decisive battles of European history. And if you know history, it's probably one of the decisive battles of all history, the entire world. He's the one who stopped Muslims from getting into Europe. It was him who was there who did it. In announcing his great victory, the king paraphrased the famous words of Caesar by saying simply, "I came, I saw, and God conquered." That's how he put it. In that moment, Sobieski elevated God as the sovereign ruler over all nations, while at the same time remained in honor for what God achieved through him. Today we're going to focus on Jesus' response to the Jews, in particular to the religious leaders, of his claim to be the Son of God, his claim to be one with the Father. As he does this, he reveals eternal insights that no individual was privy to before that moment. In other words, we did not really know of the Son and the relationship of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That is, until Jesus came and taught us about it. Insights into the nature and relationship of not just the Trinity itself, but also the nature and relationship that Jesus as the Son has with the Father. And as Jesus gives us this revelation, we see that the Father divinely elevates, honors, lifts high the Son by the following ways that we're going to look at today. So if you would, please follow along with me as we look at our passage. We are focusing verses 19 through 24, but I want to read 18 to help set the stage that we looked at last week. So starting at verse 18, "For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because Jesus not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Therefore, Jesus answered and was saying to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. And the Father will show him greater works than these, so that you will marvel. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life.'" Well, as we consider the divine elevation of the Son, we see in verse 19 that the Son acts in accordance with the Father. The Son acts within accordance with the Father. It's a very interesting thing here. Again, remember, Jesus had just got done doing a healing of a man who could not walk at the pool of Bethesda. He is now in the temple. He is now being confronted for what he did, and that is healing on the Sabbath but also commanding someone to break the Sabbath by carrying his pallet after healing him. So there's the problem there. I shared it with you last week, that the religious leaders firmly believed it was a major sin, according to their 39 articles observance of the Sabbath, that on the 39th article, the one that Jesus tells the guy to break, to pick up your pallet and walk, you're not allowed to pick up anything from within your house and bring it outside to the public. You can move things slightly within your home in private, but you can't do it in public. And if you do it in public and you're found to do it in ignorance, well, then you need to go and you need to give an offering for your sin. But if you do it on purpose, I mean, if you are purposely breaking the Sabbath, then you are not only to be excised from the community, you are to be stoned. Now, that's a bit harsh of a capital punishment if I ever heard one, but there it is. And so when the guy is confronted and says, why are you carrying your pallet? He says, well, he who healed me told me to carry my pallet. And he says, and they all ask him, who told you to break this law? Who told you that this was okay? Because under their law, it's already bad enough that you're breaking it, but the one who tells you to break it, the one who's the false teacher, he deserves even greater punishment for leading you falsely into disobeying the law. So they wanted to know who it was. Well, the man, surprisingly, did not know who Jesus was, didn't know him by name. It wasn't until later that Jesus finds him in the temple, likely because the guy, for the first time in 38 years, is allowed in the temple, but also to give an offering, because that's the custom that you have in the time with Moses. And Jesus finds him and says, hey, you're here, you're well. Don't sin anymore, lest something greater happens to you. To which the man, instead of affixing himself to Jesus, the healer, he immediately goes back to the Jews and says, oh yeah, the one who healed me and told me to break the law, that was Jesus. Showing that he was completely enslaved to the law system. So when they confront Jesus, Jesus drops his bomb on them in verse 18, making himself equal to the Father. And because of this, they were seeking the more to kill him. And so we have to understand that what Jesus does from verse 19 to the end of this chapter, verse 47, he is literally prodding the bull. He is making them angry on purpose. He is giving them more and more reason to want to kill him. But in a way that he's completely telling the truth. In a way that actually reflects their false religious system in light of truth given to them. They get more angry because he's not like them. They get more angry because he makes these claims. And so we find in verse 19, as he's telling them all this stuff, he answered them saying, I'm letting you know, amen, amen. I say to you, there's nothing that I can do unless I see the Father doing it. Which what Jesus is saying is, listen, I healed on the Sabbath. I told the man to pick up his pallet and walk. Where did I get that from? I got that from watching my Father. You claim that you worship God, yet you don't acknowledge that God is working even now on the Sabbath. You see, to do good, to heal, to make whole, that's a good thing. There's no law breaking here. It's the very opposite. Remember, God created for 6 days and then he rested. He rested not from work, he rested from creating. And even now, we're still in the Sabbath day of rest, the seventh day. God is still resting, and when he tells us to come into the Sabbath, we're coming into his rest with him in his rest. And when we don't, we refuse the rest he offers us. And Jesus says, though he's resting from creating, he's still upholding. Even the Jews understood that. Yeah, he may not be creating, but he's still upholding. And the Jews, having to be bound by their own religious interpretations, they actually had the debates on whether or not God obeyed the Sabbath. As if somehow God was restrained by his own law. And so they said, well, God could not create a work that was greater than him to be able to handle. And they went over backwards trying to figure out ways to excuse God from working, because it's obvious to look around the world, God is at work. He may not be creating like he did in the first 6 days, but he's at work. And here it is. Jesus says, you know what? I healed this man based upon what I see my Father doing. And little do you realize, picking up your little mat that you just rolled up and tucked under your arm isn't really working. 6 days you are to labor. On the seventh day you are to rest. It means you don't do anything. It means you stop earning money. It means you stop working to make a living. It means that you take a moment and recognize God, enter into his rest. But surely you're going to cook something to eat. Surely if one of your animals falls into a ditch, you're going to pull it out. You're going to do these things. And Jesus is very clear with them. I'm doing exactly what I saw the Father doing. There's nothing that I do that I have not seen in my Father. And everything I see, I do. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. And so if it wasn't bad enough, and if they didn't understand yet that Jesus is claiming to be equal with the Father, because that's his claim here in verse 18. Verse 19, he builds it up. He makes it even more resolute. I and the Father are one, is what he's saying. Everything I see the Father do, I do. Many of us are very well aware of the apprenticeship programs that are out there, right? Most of the times, that's something that you see within trade schools and trades like plumbing and heating, electrical, carpentry. Well, one of the things about ancient Middle East was that most of the time you were born into whatever you were going to do. If you were born into a wealthy family, then you were going to do something that was going to generate wealth. You were going to be educated. You were going to have a good job. If your dad was a tax collector, guess what? You're probably going to be a tax collector. Poor guy in the Jewish customs. All right. I mean, tax collectors had a category of sin all to themselves. But Jesus, he was born to a family of a carpenter. And as such, he became the carpenter from Nazareth. That's not a surprise. And one of the things that a carpenter does is he learns at the feet of his daddy. He learns how to do carpentry by watching everything he did. This is how Jesus learned to do carpentry. He sat at the feet of Joseph. He paid attention. He walked alongside. He saw what he was doing. He learned to do it alongside by mimicking and copying the patterns of behavior, the skill set to accomplish the task. So when Jesus says, I see what the Father's doing and I do it, every one of those guys understand, because a Pharisee in particular had to learn a trade. They knew what that meant. That means he's learning at the feet of his Father. I can guarantee you that at that moment, these men are not happy with Jesus. They're yelling in their hearts and in their minds and under their breath, blasphemy, blasphemy. Who does this pauper think he is to claim to be the Son of God? There's no question. He's not claiming some generic sonship here that we all have as created beings in the image of God. They wouldn't want to kill him for that. No, they're wanting to kill him because he is equating himself with the heavenly being. Not that he is necessarily saying, I'm some other God. He's not saying, I'm come to overthrow Yahweh. No, he is making himself 100% equal in essence to the Father, but at the same time, completely servient to him. At the same time. And they just don't know how to handle this information. They're not ready to embrace these words of Jesus. So Jesus, realizing, again, knowing the hearts of men, knows where they're thinking, where they're going. And so we see as he progresses in his declaration, as the Father elevates the Son, we see also that the Father loves the Son. And here it is. He holds nothing back from him. That's a beautiful passage given to us here in verse 20. First of all, you've got to love the familiarity that we see here that Jesus has with the Father. For the Father loves the Son. Well, any father knows what it is to love your children. They may not even be the best kids. You may even have a kid that's just a lawbreaker, period, who's maybe even in jail. Yet, generally, the father and mother both love their son. They're not happy with the decisions their son's making. They're not happy where they're going in life. They may not even be accepting to what's going on, but they love their son and daughters. They love who they are. And we all can relate with this, and this is that natural feeling that a father has for a son and this relationship that the son has to the father. And because the father loves the son, and we know from other scriptures how much the son loves the father, we just found out in verse 19, he follows the father right to the T. Everything he sees his father do, he does. He's an obedient son. And the son loves the father in return. We see here, God holds nothing back. The Father shows him all things that he is doing. That is an amazing statement. How is it that Jesus can see all these things? Well, because he has no sin. He has no sin. He has no sin state to prevent him from having the righteous, holy eyes to see what God the Father is doing. He has complete unity with the Father. He's in constant communication with the Father. Even when he's surrounded by the crowd, he knows the Father is with him. And when he goes off up into the mountain to pray early in the morning or late in the evening, he is one-on-one with the Father, undisrupted, because there's no sin in him. There is nothing that prevents communication and fellowship with him. It's the kind of love and fidelity and relationship that Adam and Eve had before they fell. Unhindered relationship. And God the Father has that with the Son. And Jesus says, listen, he holds nothing back from me. Why? Why does he hold nothing back? Well, here it is. This is so he can elevate the Son. Second half of verse 20. For the Father will show him greater works than these. Why? Why will the Father show the Son greater works? Here it is. So that you will marvel. At who? At the Son. So that you will stand in awe of what the Son will do. God the Father will do even greater works, so that as I obey him, as I see the works he does, I will repeat the works he does. And when I do, you will marvel at how wonderful these works are. What are the greater works to come? Well, how about the demonstration of a creation itself by calming not just the winds, but the waves of a sea? Peace be still. And everything became that. How about the demonstration over the natural laws of creation by feeding of the 5,000 and 4,000, in which fish that never swam and wheat that never grew was multiplied so much so that there was leftovers by simply giving thanks to his Father? How about the demonstration over sin and decay by raising others to life? And in particular, raising Lazarus to life, one who clearly had entered into the stage of decay. And maybe the greatest work of all, the signifying moment when Jesus himself was raised from the dead, conquering sin and death permanently through the power of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, the 3-in-1 victory over it, over sin forever. All of these are the greater works that Jesus is saying are to come. And you will see what happens so that you will marvel over the ability the Son shows, so that the Son will be glorified in your sight. Oh, the Father loves the Son so much, so he seeks to elevate the Son in a divine way, so that they start looking to him. So that we, as believers in Christ, will look to him and honor him and glorify him. And to honor the Son in this way is to be no sin at all. This is no blaspheme against the Father. This is a true right understanding of the relationship. To glorify the Son, to honor the Son, is to honor the Father who sent him. And so Jesus, in verse 21, in order to show that how much the Father loves, how much the Father will elevate him in the sight of others, the Father and Son both have a right to give life. To give life. And so Jesus says to them, just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life. I mean, he told them, I'm going to show you more marvelous things because the Father will do this. Life is going to be given. So even so, the Son also gives life. According to who God wishes? Well, yes, but more directly, Jesus says according to whom he wishes. This is what was called basically divine fiat. He will declare what he declares because he is God, and he'll do what he does because he is God. Yes, he defers to the Father, no question about that. But as the second person of the Trinity, as God, he has a right to do what he does when he wants to do it. That's who he is. And when he does it, it's not like the Father stands there and says, no, Son, you can't do that. Or the Holy Spirit stops it all with his power. No. When the Son decides something, the other two come alongside and say, yes, yes. Because they're in complete union with one another. But we got to understand that this is more than just simply a power over death, over the cessation of life. This is a power of recreation as well. Often life is the reference to eternal life. That, by the way, is quite possibly the greatest among all miracles. The sovereign power of God to undo sin in man and women. The power of God to take what is corrupted and decaying and make it new. That's one of the beautiful passages in the book of Revelation where he declares, I make all things new. What a wonderful statement. What a wonderful statement. Then he goes ahead and creates a new heaven and new earth, and all of us who are made in his image and all of us who are redeemed in his blood, we're all made new. Permanently, forever, in a glorified state. How? How is that possible? Well, because Jesus himself is the source of life. Everything was made by him, for him, and through him. Jesus himself is the author of life. So is the Father. So is the Holy Spirit. The three in one. They brought about life. They're the source of life. Anyone ever heard of the St. Lawrence River? I know some of you are geographically challenged, right? You might have to look it up on a map. If you don't know it, it's just a river north of us, quite a distance, that actually flows mostly in Canada, but at points borders the United States as well. It flows actually in a northeasterly direction, not a southeasterly direction, one of the few rivers that go the other way. Probably has something to do with the continental shelf and all that kind of stuff. And so when it looks at it, it pours out. The source of the St. Lawrence River is actually from the outflow of Lake Ontario. That's how far it goes back. A source that will seemingly never run dry this side of apocalyptic reasons. A source so powerful that the rivers flow continuously, here it is, for 1,900 miles and empties out into the largest estuary in the world just past Quebec City. North, a little bit far north of Nova Scotia in that region. Why do I mention this river? I mention it because it is a created source, but not a source from its own making. The Father gives life from himself, and the Son also gives life from himself. A source of life that isn't just seemingly endless, like the Lake Ontario, but a source of life that is 100% completely endless. For the life given by the Son and by the Father isn't temporary. It's eternal. And when I bring that about, we all understand in a biblical way that there is a resurrection of all life, But for the Christian, there's a resurrection to eternal life. And in this sense, we realize that the eternal life that we got in Christ Jesus, it will never end. He whom he decides to give life to has life. It's his judgment. It's his call. It's his to give to whom he wishes, to you and to I, who have heard the message, who have received the salvation. We are the ones whom he wishes to give it to, eternal life, those who respond. It's a beautiful statement. It's a statement that is going to run contrary to their thinking. They're not going to like, the Jews aren't happy to hear this, but Jesus is digging in deeper. He's giving more and more evidence to his divine nature. He's giving more and more evidence to how he and the Father are like one another and are one with one another. And so, if that isn't enough, we find here that the Son not only has life to give to whom he wishes, then this is how we know it's more than just created life. This is about redeeming life. Verse 22, for not even the Father judges anyone, but what? But the Father has given all judgment, let's just say it, to me. That's what Jesus is saying. As the Son, God the Father has given me all judgment. This has everything to do with eternal life. This has everything to do with everything. And this passage may actually come across a little bit confusing, especially if you've been with me since the beginning of John, as we started back. Because in John 3:17, yes, the verse after the most famous verse, John 3:16, in that verse, it's very clearly stated that the Son was not sent into the world to judge the world, but to save the world, right? So we sit there and go, well, he's not there to judge the world. And so where's the confusion here? Jesus just says, all judgment's been given to me, right? So how do we reconcile these two verses with one another? Well, we reconcile it by the nature and understanding of the function of this judgment. When Jesus the Son, back in verse 3:17, came into the world the first time, it wasn't to judge the world at that moment, for the world, here it is, was already under condemnation. Judgment isn't necessary. It's already condemned. People are lost in their sin before Jesus came. So there is no judgment to make. It is already under judgment. Thus, the world was waiting to be judged, is actually waiting for, here it is, the moment of execution of that judgment. That's what everyone's waiting for. The moment of execution. I got that, believe it or not, from John MacArthur. I think he rightly brings that up. So when the Son of God first came, he came to save the world from execution moment, by the execution moment, by offering life as mentioned in the above verses. So he's come to save you from that moment. But if you don't receive the message and the salvation he offers, you are already under condemnation. You are already judged. He's not here to judge you. You already are. He's here to save you. So the judgment mentioned here isn't like in verse 3:17. The judgment here is talking about the final say regarding all things. That's what he's talking about. He's talking about the day when everyone stands before the great white throne, the judgment seat, the bema seat. It is there that when the execution is pronounced, it will be the Son who declares who is freed from it and who is condemned in it. That's the judgment we're looking at. Jesus, anyone who's found in him, anyone whom he wishes to give life, on that day of execution, he will say, no, not this one. No, not him, not her, not him. These are mine. Those aren't. And then there's us who go on into eternal life because we receive the salvation. But then there are those, based on his judgment, who will not have eternal life. That's how we understand and reconcile these two verses with one another. Here it is. The Father so loves the Son, and the Son is in such concert with the Father, that the Father fully and completely trusts the judgment of the Son to rightly execute said judgment. So when the time comes, the Father implicitly trusts the Son, implicitly trusts Jesus to make the right call, to make it with complete righteous and holy determination. Many of you are aware that I enjoy some sports. I love football. I make that no secret. I occasionally like to watch basketball. I just watched the Bruins go down this week in the playoffs. That was not fun. Don't ask me about soccer. I hate soccer. Right? Water polo? No. X Games? Forget it. I'm not interested. However, every year in all the major league sports, in particular, I'm going to focus on football because it's my favorite, right? An MVP is voted on. And it's generally a person that's chosen by the quote-unquote experts, right? It's normally, basically, let's be honest, it's a beauty contest, right? It's whoever looks the best, not just physically per se, but who's got the best looking record or stats or whatever. MVP is supposed to be the most valuable player, not just necessarily to their team, but in the league. Each year, the one who wins, here it is, this is the shame of it all. Each year, the one who wins the MVP seemingly doesn't make it to the Super Bowl. It's kind of funny when you stop and look at that. You would think that the MVP is so impressive and so important and so effective that he is going to get his team to at least a title, to at least attempt to win the title. Nope. Most times than not. The reason why is because the MVP of the league is a seasonal honor, not a playoff honor. So the MVP of the league is often the one sitting at home watching two other guys fight for the title. How sad is that, right? In the NBA, we have an individual that many of us know. His name is LeBron James. The guy's been around for, 17 years now at least? I will tell you hands down, I'm not the biggest LeBron James fan, but let's face it. He is the face of the league. He literally is the most interesting dynamic character since he's walked on the stage. And he's been in so many playoffs, it's sickening. You almost get tired of seeing him. But to watch him is a bit of a wonder. I mean, it's like when Jordan played. I hated that I liked Jordan. I hated it because it meant he beat my Celtics every year. So I didn't like Jordan, but I loved to watch Jordan play. Same thing here. I love to watch LeBron play. He's such a charismatic character and individual in his playing. Let's face it, every year, LeBron James ought to be the MVP. Every year, he is the face of the league. Every year, he's just in the mix. And 10 years running, he was in the title game? 4 championships with 3 different teams. That's unheard of. No one's ever done that as the leader. And so as such, he should be the face of the NBA, the MVP every year. But somewhere about a decade ago, they had stopped. They kept giving him the MVP because he earned it. They decided we can't keep giving it to him. So they started choosing, and I will say this, secondary lesser figures to be the MVP, who had not had the same impact in the league. Why do I bring that up? Well, I bring it up for many reasons. Here it is. The ones who make such decisions to be the most valuable players, their judgment's flawed. Not because I disagree with them, but because they're fallen human beings. They're flawed. They all have a tremendous amount of error within them. Their voting and their decision-making is often skewed by bias and self-interest. And in the end, you are given their choice, but it doesn't always feel like it's the right choice or the proper decision by those individuals. But here it is. When it comes to the judgment of Jesus, Jesus' ability to judge is impeccable. It's infallible. It's 100% without error and is based completely on the truest understanding and living out of holiness and righteousness that any person has ever had, according to the righteousness and holiness of the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that's why all judgment, did you catch that, is given to him. Not just some judgment, not just a little judgment, not just a little power, not just a little decision making, not just co-decision making. No, all judgment has been handed over to the Son. If that is not divine elevation of the Son, I don't know what is. To be the one to be the judge of all things. Well, that tells us we should start honoring the Son now, doesn't it? We should start honoring the Son right now. Let's not forget who Jesus is talking to here and why. He's responding to the Jews' criticism of wrongly healing on the Sabbath day according to their interpretation of law, but not according to the actual law itself. And he just told them, not only is God his Father, but as the Son, he has all judgment given to him by God, and his judgment is approved by God. Meaning, here it is, if you're not following along, here it is. Meaning, as he's telling them this, his healing on the Sabbath doesn't upset the Father, but for some reason upsets them. And why? And this is a bit of a hard pill for them to swallow. And this is often true for anyone who can't accept the word of God, because they are not the people of God they claim to be. That's why they're upset. They are not the people of God they claim to be. They're followers of a false religion based upon laws given but wrongly interpreted and observed. That doesn't happen today, does it? We don't have religions out there that's based upon the wrong interpretations and observations of the Word of God, do we? Well, of course, the answer is yes, we do. That's why it's so important to protect doxology and doctrine and theology. We got to protect these as according to the Word of God and defend them tooth and nail. Jesus' ability to do miracles any day of the week, including the Sabbath, proves that the Father has given him all judgment, which is something they fail either to see or to accept. Jesus later on will tell them, I am the Lord of the Sabbath. I am the Lord of the Sabbath. So, recognizing their hard-heartedness, Jesus, the Son, pushes even further by declaring that anyone honoring the Son actually honors the Father. Verse 23. Whoever honors the Son, whoever honors me, Jesus said, honors God, the Father. So that all honor is given as it should be. But he who doesn't honor the Son, here it is, does not honor the Father. Now, that's audacious if it's barely true. But it's not if it's 100% true. Because Jesus can say that. He can talk about honor where honor is due. He can talk about the equality that he has with the Father. Because of the righteous judgment of the Son, willingly so by the Father, will be honored. It is the same level of honor that they give the Father. However, this warning has been issued by Jesus in the moment for them to hear. He's preparing them for more things that they're not ready to hear. You have to set within your heart right now to honor Jesus. And if you don't, then let me put it this way, God has no place for you. There's no place for you if you don't honor the Son, because you dishonor him by dishonoring the Son. So here Jesus asserts with great authority that he and the Father are one. So offending the Son offends the Father. So here's an important truth about Christianity. You can't say you worship God at every turn And then you are found not honoring Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Can't have it both ways. You can't say you worship God, but somehow discount Jesus. It's the deists love to do, by the way. There are people out there who love to argue, oh, I believe in God, but I don't really know about Jesus. Well, let's put it this way. You've already dishonored God by not honoring Jesus. You are not right with God. If you diminish the deity of Christ in any way, then you do not honor him. Thus, you do not honor the Father. If you diminish the salvific work of Jesus in any way, then you do not honor the Son. Thus, you do not honor the Father. And if you make Jesus to be nothing more than a good moral teacher and not the source of eternal life, then you do not honor the Son, and so you do not honor the Father. One cannot say they worship God if they do not rightly worship Jesus. The two are in complete union with each other. And to insult one is to insult the other. To attack the Father is to attack the Son. And to disobey the Son is to disobey the Father. To ridicule the Father is to ridicule the Son. Are you getting the pattern? You cannot dishonor one and pretend to honor the other, no matter which way you want to go with it. This is Jesus putting himself on equal par with God the Father in a way that no one has ever had a right to do. But because he is the Son, he does have a right, and those in his presence cannot accept that this carpenter from Nazareth, this uneducated man from the sticks, this outsider to all they know, is in his right mind by making these claims. They just can't accept it. So what do? They not just reject him, they're plotting to remove him from the earth. They want him gone. They want to kill him. So, what do we see Jesus here? Like a wallflower pull back and go, oh, I upset the authorities here. Ooh. No. What you find is that Jesus pushes even harder. Now, Jesus never had a fear of these men. Jesus never had a fear of their understanding. Jesus was on his own timetable. And so, to finish off this section, he gives us one of those truly, truly moments. An amen, amen. Let it be, moments. Understand what I am saying, the emphatic, not just once where he says truly. No, truly, truly, this is emphatic. I want you to catch it, he says. I'm telling you this, verse 24. I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him, meaning the Father who sent me, what does he have? He has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. So we see here, Jesus asserts as the Son, he who believes in the Son believes in the Father's message through the Son, and because they believe, they are given or granted eternal life. This section is a declaration that anyone who hears, meaning this is one of those passage points that you got to understand, the word is more than just hearing, it's also believing. Whoever hears me, whoever receives it, whoever believes what I am saying, whoever listens to my word, whoever accepts this, well, when you do, in receiving my word, in believing who I am, you also in turn believe the Father's message whom he sent in me. You believe him. I can guarantee you right now, that's not a message they accepted. Most of the Jews would not accept this message, and today most of the Jews don't accept this message. And so Jesus is making a strong assertion here. I did not come on my own here. I have come, verse 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave, or he sent the only Son into the world. Right? We understand that Jesus came and the Father was 100% in agreement with him coming. And if you hear the message of the Son today, here it is. You too can escape final judgment of execution. Did you catch what the words were that Jesus used? He reiterates the eternal life motif, right? He already said the Father has given him life. He has the choice to give life. He has full judgment. But verse 24, he says, you believe him who sent me, and you have eternal life, and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death. Interesting words. You have passed out of death. Meaning before you heard the word of Jesus, before you believed in him unto salvation, before you accepted the Father's message in him, you were in judgment, you were dead. We like to think chronologically, don't we? It's the way we are. I like Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. And the Godfather, when she goes, Monday, Tuesday, Thursday, that just grates against me. You missed a day. Go back to Wednesday, right? You have those moments where chronology is important. I like to look at the clock. I like to pay attention to time. I like a timeline that I can go back and say, this is what happened. To see from the perspective of God is so hard, isn't it? We're sinners. We're fallen. We can't, even us redeemed in Christ can't see it completely, can we? God who's outside of time, God who's not fixed by chronology, God who looks at things all at once, looks at a person who does not know his son as a person who's dead already. So when Jesus says, he who receives me receives the one who sent me, right? You are given eternal life. And you don't get the execution day. That judgment coming is not for you because you are no longer dead, but alive. Dead, separated from God's grace and mercy. Dead, doomed in execution to be removed from the presence of the blessings of God for all eternity because of your sin. He says, listen, you've accepted me. You don't have to have judgment anymore. You've passed out of that death into life. So the one who hears and believes the words of Jesus, it is by Jesus' own declaration that in his judgment, you are set free. And you can see that in your mind's eye that the day will come and you stand there and the perfect judgment of Christ at the judgment seat will look at you with perfect judgment and say, you don't have to go there. You're coming home with me. You don't have to go there. You're staying with me. You don't have execution. You're with me. Oh, what a wonderful moment that will be. A moment that we can all look forward to, a moment that is coming. This whole verse 24, we got to understand, is a present tense situation. He who believes, he who hears, he's calling for the immediate people in the moment to respond to what he's saying. Just now, as his word is read, he calls for all of us to respond to what he is saying right here, right now. We need to respond here, right now, in order to avoid what is to come. And when we do, we pass out of death and we enter into life. So as we think about this, what can we take home with us? Well, I think the first thing we can take with us today is Jesus, who is the perfect one. Well, he who depends completely on the Father for everything, we should follow his model of behavior and attitude. We too are to follow his example and depend on our Father for everything, for all our needs, for guidance in this life, for eternal life. When we do this in the salvation we have in Christ, then the Father is pleased to shower his love upon us for choosing to trust the salvation he sent in the Son. He chooses to bless us for honoring the Father by honoring the Son. Thus, God's love is bestowed upon us and his mercy is granted to us through the toughest and most difficult times in our life because we know there is an eternal life with him. But I think also we can take home with us that life and death is in God's hands. Life and death is in God's hands. No matter what God, no matter what, God is over all his creation. And because the Trinity is in full control, nothing happens without his sovereign direction and providence. Thus, our very physical life is from him. But not our state of original sin that is spiritually establishes us separate from him. For we are born into opposition, but we are redeemed into union with him in Christ. So, we take with us every day the knowledge that God is the one who gives life. Eternal life. A life that knows no end. A life in the eternal presence with the Father and the Son. Forgiveness that is eternal. Salvation that is everlasting. Because God is a God with no end, well, our salvation will never end also, nor his promises. So the one who gives life is the one who sustains life as well. The one who gives you hope is the one who will see you through those difficult times. We have nothing to fear, for God is sovereign. And also, lastly, as we think about things we can take home with us, Jesus' judgment is absolute. His judgment is absolute. So, believing in him satisfies the longing of our souls that we who are in him have his love upon us, his life within us, and his word of truth abiding through us. Thus, what can anyone do to us? What can anyone do to us? In other words, what do we have to fear about today or tomorrow? The answer is nothing, which should soothe our souls and provide us peace within. Knowing Jesus' favor is upon us in his righteous judgment to grant us eternal life should motivate every part of our lives to live for him as we wait to enter into his rest for eternity. Jesus is very clear about his words. He doesn't beat around the bush, and contrary to what modern theological scholars are saying and naysayers of the Christian faith, Jesus is quite clearly stating here he's God. He is. I and the Father are one is clearly being stated. He is of divine origin, and he is making assertions of his divine deity. So, as he provides salvation through himself, the question is this something you want? Do you want to pass out of death and into life? Then, if that is so, go to the life giver, the Son of God, who is Jesus. The Son who is divinely elevated and has been given the right of judgment. So rush to him and run and bend the knee before him and honor the Son, and you will know what it is to pass from death into life. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word today and your truth. And we thank you so much for the salvation we share in Christ. Lord, may your grace be upon us. And may you enable us to live for you in such a way, Lord, that we glorify you at every turn. Let us share this message of salvation with everyone who will hear, so that they too may pass out of death into life and know the eternal love and grace of the Father. Lord, we thank you and praise you for all that you accomplish in us. May we serve you faithfully. In Jesus' name, amen.